we come to your word, and we're coming to a very familiar story, Lord, the story about David and Goliath, the story we learned when we were children, Lord, a story we're teaching our children in the past few weeks, Lord. It's one of the favorite stories in the Bible, and we thank you for the great story and the encouragement that we get from that story. But, Lord, there's some depth here and some lessons here that maybe we haven't seen before. So, Lord, I ask as we go through this story in the next couple of weeks, Lord, that you open up your word in a way that we learn things and that we haven't learned before, Lord. The things that we have learned about this story, Lord, that you'll remind us of those great truths and you'll sink those things into our heart and we'll be better people for having studied this story. What an encouragement David is. What a great man of God he was and is, Lord. And we just thank you for the pictures that you give us and the contrast that we see between David and Saul. So, Lord, we want to be like David. So show us how as we go through this study. And we know that we can only be like that, Lord, by the anointing of the Holy Spirit, by your power. And we can only teach these truths and learn these truths by the power of your Holy Spirit. So we ask that you bless this study, Lord. We ask that in Jesus Christ's name. It's in his name I pray. Amen. Now, as I said in the prayer, most of you are familiar with the story of David and the giant, and that's where we're heading today. Isn't that refreshing after studying about evil spirits last week to head into the great story of David and Goliath? I mean, one of the most beloved stories in the Bible, really one of the most beloved stories in all literature, one of the most well-known stories in all literature. And it's a feel-good story. And so, you know, you'll go to a lot of churches and hear a lot of sermons on David and Goliath. Now, you know, I kind of hesitate. I don't look forward to stories like David and Goliath, preaching them anyway. I look forward to the story. But the reason I don't is because it is so well known. And people are so familiar with the passage that you know, I would rather teach about Jonathan and his armor bearer. You know, that's a great story. And most people don't know that story. And I like the story I've preached on before about David, about Goliath's brothers. Have you ever heard that story? I mean, there's a great story embedded in the Bible about Goliath's brothers. I like to pick those kind of stories because you come to these stories that are so familiar and you don't want to, you know, sound mundane. You don't want to go over the same things people have heard over and over again. But one thing I've learned about teaching the Word of God, the Scripture is like a diamond. No matter how the light hits it in so many ways, and each time you look at it, it has a different brilliance. And so there's just so many ways that you can look at these stories and so many things that you can glean. I believe that the Word is living, it's infinite, it's sharper than a two-edged sword, and every time we look at these stories, we can find something new, and we can learn from the old, and we can be rewarded through this study. So that's what we want to begin to do today as we look at this great story of David and Goliath. Now, all we're going to do is look at the setting today. We'll get through about half the book, and then we'll get into the great battle next week. Most of you are familiar with the movie. You probably saw the movie Facing the Giants. How many of y'all saw that movie? Great movie, right? Well, that movie, I believe, was based, and I'm sure it was, based upon the story of David and Goliath. And it's a story about a high school football coach. And when the story begins, everything in his life is going wrong. He has all sorts of giants that he's facing. And the giants are beating him up really bad. I mean, he's losing all the football games, and he's about to lose his job. Him and his wife want to have children, but she can't get pregnant. And he goes to the doctor, and he finds out that he's the one at fault, not her. The house stinks because there's a dead rat in the house, and the house really isn't that nice. And he's got that yucky-looking bomb for a car that they're embarrassed to drive, and it keeps breaking down. And, I mean, just everything seems to be going wrong in this guy's life. Well, then he experiences, he seeks the Lord, and the coach experiences this personal spiritual revival, and he decides at that point that he's going to trust God no matter what, that he's going to praise God no matter what. And once he makes that decision to praise God and serve God no matter what, then everything begins to happen right. He begins to slay those giants in his life. His team begins to win. And because his team is winning, one of the parents likes that he's winning and that the influence that the coach is having on his son, the Christian influence. And so he goes and buys him a new truck. What a deal. Then his wife gets pregnant. They even find the dead rat under the stove. And a boy named David, and that obviously the name David is a play on the story of David and Goliath, kicks a game-winning last-second field goal, and they defeat the Giants, a team called the Giants, in the state championship. And the lesson of that story is what? Praise God, serve God, turn your life over to God, and you'll defeat all the Giants in your life. And everything will be grand. You'll never have another problem. You'll live happily ever after. Now, is that the message? And I hear that all the time. I was talking to Kevin Cox a couple of weeks ago, and when I was in New Orleans, and he's the pastor there at New Orleans, and we were talking about all of these mega churches, and there's some really good mega churches, so I'm not picking on mega churches, but these mega churches where they teach the prosperity gospel. And one of their favorite stories to teach on is David and Goliath. I mean, you can hear that story a lot of times in these churches. It's a real, I mean, if you're doing a week where you pick and choose what text you want to pick every week, well, you wouldn't preach on Saul's trouble with an evil spirit. You just forget that stuff. But David and Goliath, yeah, that's a great story to teach because it's a feel-good story. It's a story with a good message, an encouraging message. But you better be real careful you don't take that message too far. Because if all you know about David is a story about David and Goliath, you only know a tidbit of the story. David faced a lot more giants in his life that he didn't slay. He was, and every time he would knock down a giant, guess what? There would be another giant that he would face. Not Goliath, but different types of giants in his life. And that's the lesson of the Bible. Man, life is tough. You're never going to reach a point in this life, I'm sorry to say this, where you don't face any more giants. You're never going to reach a point in your life where you live happily ever after. Now you can live with joy and peace in Jesus Christ, but there, you're going to face some difficult times. You don't get saved and everything, all the giants just fall down as you walk through life. It's not that simple, is it? Anybody have it that simple? Raise your hand if you do, because I mean, I would really like to know how you do it, but it's not that way in my life, and I don't think it's that way in most people's life. Now, as we come to the story today, and this is a great lesson right here, because if you want a picture of the church, it's not David and Goliath. You want a picture of the church today, and most of us, it's a picture of what we're going to see in this first half of this book. And instead of facing the giants, the Israelites are fleeing the giants. And you want a picture of where we're at today? Most of us, that's where we're at. And there is encouragement in the last part of this. And I can't wait till next Sunday till we get to that section where David does slay the giant, and we'll learn some lessons about that. But meantime, let's look at this idea of fleeing the giants. Let's go to verse number 1 in chapter number 17. Now the Philistines. You know what that reminds me of? You remember Wednesday night? Whenever good things were happening in the life of Jesus, you remember what the next scene would be? Now the Pharisees and the Sadducees came down to see Jesus and just killjoys. I mean, here are the Israelites. Every time you think things are about to get good for them, what happens? Here come the Philistines again. They're their perennial enemies. Now stop and think about that. Where are they at? Are they in the wilderness, wandering around in the wilderness for 40 years? No, they're in the promised land. And in the promised land, God has left these enemies in their midst to keep them straight. When you get born again and you receive the Spirit of God and you're filled with the Spirit of God, there's a point of rest where you go into the promised land. Does that mean you don't have any more enemies? No, we've got all sorts of perennial enemies. And those enemies don't go away. They won't go away until we die and we're in the presence of the Lord. And so now the Philistines gathered their armies, and they're back at battle with the Philistines again. And they gathered at Succoth, which belongs to Judah. Now the battle has shifted this time. It shifted from the land of Benjamin down to Judah. And they encamped between Succoth and Azekah and Ephes-Damon. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together. They encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up in battle array. They were all dressed in their battle gear and had all their weapons out against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with a ravine in between them. So basically what this battle is ensuing in this valley of Elah. And down in the valley of Elah, there's some small hills, and there's this ravine that runs right down the middle of this valley. And the Israelites are on one side of the ravine, and the Philistines are on the other side of the ravine, and they're all in their battle array, and they're shouting at each other. But the battle, they're entrenched there, and nobody's able to move the lines. And so basically the battle has, at this point, has come to a stalemate. Okay, and so the Philistines come up with a plan. They're going to send out their champion, and that's where we pick up in verse number 4 as we see this imposing evil figure named Goliath. And the champion, not really a, is kind of a bad translation. Definite article needs to be there. And the champion went out from the camp of the Philistines, and his name was Goliath from Gath. He was one of the Anakim, one of the giants, sons of Anak. And he was named Goliath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. Now that's about 10 feet tall. 10 feet tall. Now most Israelites are pretty short people. You know, a little over 5 feet. So this guy was almost double their height. Maybe Saul was 6'2", 6'3", and he was like the tallest guy in Israel. Maybe he was even 6'5". But even Saul standing up against a 10-foot tall guy is going to look really small. And he wasn't just tall and skinny. This was just as he's depicted in any of the movies you've seen and in the art you've seen, this was a big, big guy. And he had to be a big guy because look at what he was wearing. He had a bronze helmet on his head. And he was armed with a coat of mail. Basically, he had this bronze coat of mail, these bronze chains in layers that made almost this breastplate of chains of mail. He says he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. That's 150 pounds, basically. So, I mean, he's carrying around, moving around pretty easily with a 150-pound coat of armor. But that's not all he's got. And he had a bronze armor on his legs. He had that. They don't give the weight there. And he had a bronze javelin between his shoulders. Now, look at this javelin. The staff of the spear was like a weaver's beam. That's about 4 to 6 inches thick. Okay, and his iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels. That's about 17 pounds. And you figure maybe the beam itself probably weighed 20 or 25 pounds. So he's carrying a 40-pound spear, basically. And he probably was able to throw that spear some 40 yards, 30 or 40 yards. So this is a really strong man. And a shield bearer went before him. And you got to get the picture. He comes out every day in all of this garb, all of this bronze armor, and he taunts Israel. And he comes out in the morning when the sun is rising and it hits that bronze, that copper look. And have you ever seen pictures of the Dome of the Rock in Jerusalem when the sun hits the Dome of the Rock and that's bronze and how it just glows? Well, here was this giant of a man down in this ravine right in the middle. And he has all of this bronze armor on, and the sun in the morning would hit it and he would just glow. He would almost look like a god. And then at night, when he'd come back out and taunt them again, the sunset with all those beautiful colors would hit that bronze, and this guy would just glow. And so they're looking down at this guy, and then he stood out, verse number 8, and he cried to the armies of Israel, and he said to them, "Why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not the Philistine, and you the servants of Saul?" And by the way, you know, where's Saul, your mighty king? I mean, where is he at? Why doesn't he come and fight me? And you choose, hey, if Saul's not going to come out, then choose for yourself a man for yourself and let him come down to me. If he's able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us. So I challenge you to a winner-take-all match, one-on-one. If your best warrior can kill me, the Philistines will serve you the rest of our lives. If I kill your best warrior, then you will serve us for the rest of your life. He was a liar, wasn't he? Because they weren't going to serve, the Philistines weren't going to serve anybody. So that was just a lie. And if you'd made a deal like that, you would just be making a deal with the devil. And the Philistines said, I defy, and the Philistines said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. You could say, I curse the armies of Israel this day. I curse the armies of Israel this day. And if he curses the army of Israel, he was cursing Israel, and he was cursing Israel's God. Boy, he should have read Genesis, shouldn't he? Because there's a little passage in Genesis that said that those who bless you will be blessed and those who curse you will be cursed. And so cursing Israel is not a wise thing to do. I hear people today that curse Israel. They'll just give it some time. Their day's coming. You better be careful about cursing that little nation. And I hear that in Christendom too. Not so much cursing, but saying that, that nation, God's done with that nation. That's cursing the nation. And that's blaspheming God and blaspheming the word of God. The Philistine says, I curse the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man who we may fight together. And when Saul heard it, he put on his armor and he went to battle. When Saul and all of Israel heard these words of the Philistines, they were dismayed and they were greatly, greatly afraid. I don't blame them. I mean, what a challenge this guy's issued. And when somebody issues a challenge like that, I don't care where you're at in the army, you sense that challenge is personal, that he's challenged you. Because if you don't take the challenge, then what are you? You're a coward. And so you can get on Saul and you can get on the Israelites, but I don't know if we would have done any differently. They were greatly afraid. You know, at this point, the Israelites got to be thinking, didn't we beg for a king to rule over us? We didn't want the Lord to rule over us. We wanted a man to rule over us, a man who would go to battle before us. And so they were excited when they got the tallest guy in Israel, the most handsome guy in Israel. They got Saul as their king. They were thrilled to death. But where's Saul now? He's greatly afraid. Why is he greatly afraid? Look back at verse 14 of chapter 16. I'll tell you why he's greatly afraid. The Spirit of the Lord had departed from him. That's why he was greatly afraid. Courage for a man of God or a woman of God comes from the Spirit of God. The hero's about to come on the scene now. David's about to come on the scene in the next verse. And look at the contrast of David. I mean, David, when he's anointed back in chapter 16, verse 13, it says the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So when David comes to this battle, he's going to have the Spirit on him. And look at the description of David in verse number 18, the last part of verse 18 of chapter 16. He's skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a courageous man of war, prudent in speech, and handsome person. And here's the key. The Lord is with him. The Spirit of God is with him. The Spirit of God was upon him and is upon him. Paul says over in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse number 7, he says, God did not give us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power and love and of sound mind. That's the Spirit that David has upon him as we come to the story of David now. Let's pick up in verse number 12. Now David was the son of the Ephrathite of Bethlehem of Judah, whose name was Jesse, and who had 8 sons, and the man was old, advanced in years in the days of Saul. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had gone to follow Saul to the battle. The names of the 3 sons who went to battle were Eliab, his firstborn. Next to him was Abinadab, and the third was Shammah. Now, some scholars come to the story of David, critical scholars, and they believe that it was inserted at a later date to embellish David's role as king of Israel. And the reason they believe that is because it almost looks redundant for this introduction to David, seeing we had the introduction to David just a chapter ago. And so why is he reintroducing David and his family and naming the sons when he's already done it in the prior chapter? So some scholars believe this was inserted at a later date. Also, if you look down at verse number 58, it's kind of a strange verse. It says, "And Saul said to David, 'Whose son are you, young man?' So David answered, 'I am the son of your servant Jesse the Bethlehemite.'" So why, you remember, he was Saul's armor bearer, and he sang for Saul for about 3 years has passed now. Why wouldn't he even know who his dad is now? Is he got Alzheimer's or something? I don't think so. So it does present a little bit of a problem. Now, that part I'll explain to you next week, and I don't have a problem with that at all. The part about the genealogy being repeated, all I say to that is look in your Bibles and see how many times genealogies are repeated. Whenever the genealogy serves a purpose as an introduction, I don't care if it's one chapter or two chapters later or a book later or two books later, the author of the Bible, of that text, will reintroduce that genealogy because genealogies are important to Jews. If they're important to Jews and the writers of these texts, who are they really important to? God. All of these characters are important to God, and so God introduces them whenever it's necessary for us to see that. So I don't have any problem that this is part of the text, but just kind of inoculate you to some of the criticism that you'll hear sometime. All right, David was the youngest, verse number 14, and the three oldest followed Saul. But David occasionally went and returned from Saul. Now, see, that really does fit to the last story because David was working for Saul, playing music, and he would go back and forth to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. So that makes some sense. Now, David was probably about 16 or 17 when he was anointed as king of Israel. And now he's about 19 years old. If you remember from the Levitical law, the Mosaic law, the draft age was 20 in Israel, so he was probably under the draft age of 20. So he's about 19 years old at this point. He's a young man, not a little boy. He's a young man. And then going on to verse 16. "And the Philistines drew near and presented himself 40 days in the morning and 40 days in the evening." Well, there's that number 40 again. What's that number 40? That number 40 is a time of testing. Always in the Bible, trial or testing. You'll see 40 days. Jesus was tempted 40 days in the desert. The Israelites were wandered in the desert 40 years. You'll see it over and over again. It's a time of testing, not so God can figure out what's going on, but so you can learn something about yourself. So it was a time where so he did this for 40 days and 40 nights so the Israelites could get a good look at themselves. They could see where they really were. They didn't want God as their king. They wanted Saul as their king. And so it's like God's taking this situation and he's rubbing their nose in it. Because that's what it is. It's a situation just like that. It's a terrible situation. They're void of the Spirit of God and they're allowing this one man to frighten them to death. And to not have the courage that you would expect of the Israeli army. All right, verses 17 through 19. "And then Jesse said to his son David, 'Take now for your brothers ephah of this dried grain and these 10 loaves, and run to your brothers at the camp and carry these 10 cheeses, bribe the captain so you can see your brothers, carry these 10 cheeses to the captain of their 1,000, and see how your brothers fare, and bring back the news of them.' And then it says, 'Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah getting ready,'" really not fighting yet, "'but in armor, ready to fight the Philistines.'" Now, here's David, and 3 years earlier, he's anointed as king. Look at his situation now. He's not in battle with the rest of the Israelis. with his brothers. And basically, his dad sends him off on an errand. He's nothing more than a glorified errand boy. And he's the future king of Israel. Now, I can understand his dad sending him, can't you? They didn't have cell phones. They didn't have any kind of communication system. And so, as far as his dad knew, his brothers had been killed in battle or injured in battle. He wanted to know how they were doing. And so, he sends David. And that makes sense. But you could understand how maybe David felt about this. Wait a minute now. I'm the future king of Israel. What am I doing tending sheep on one hand, playing a harp on the other, and running errands for you on the other hand? I mean, why am I having to do all of these menial tasks? Now just think about it. What if David had said, I got news for you, Dad. I'm not going to battle. I'm the future king. I'm not going to run an errand. I'll go to battle. But I'm not going to go run an errand for you when I'm the future king of Israel. I mean, that's menial stuff. That's small things. I need to be doing big things. What would have happened? We never would have had the story of David and Goliath. But David's not that kind of person, is he? David is anointed with the Spirit of God. And David can do great things. You know why he can do great things? Because he's faithful in the small things. That's where it begins. It begins always, the great things always begin in the small things. You'll never do great things if you're not faithful in the small things. Isn't that exactly what Jesus said? Isn't that exactly, he who is faithful in the least of the things or the smallest things will be faithful in the greatest of things? In other words, I can use them for great things. If they're faithful in the small things, and you could reverse that. He who's not faithful in the small things is certainly not going to be faithful in the big things. That's why Paul says in the qualifications of a pastor or an elder of a church, if you can't handle your own house, how can you handle a church? I mean, if you can't be faithful in really, that's a big thing. But if you can't be faithful in the small things, how can you handle the big things? And so many people, they want to go to the big things, And they can't deal with the small things. But David could, because he was a man of God. Going on, verses 20 through 22. So David arose early in the morning and left the sheep with the keeper, and took the things and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to camp as the army was going out to fight and shouting for the battle. And for the Israel and Philistines had drawn up in battle array, army against army. And David left his supplies in the hand of the supply keeper. I mean, he gets there to the battle and figures, hey, they're all out on the battle lines, and I'm stuck with these supplies. And so he just hands the supplies to the supply keeper, and he runs to the battle lines, to the army. And he came, and the first thing he did was find his brothers, and he greeted his brothers. And then he talked with them. And as he talked with them, there was a champion, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name. Now, see, isn't that repeating some information we've already been given? Certainly that happens in the Bible over and over again. And that's not inserted there later at a later date, so we don't have to worry about the earlier stuff. It says, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistines. And he spoke according to the same words, and so David heard them. And watch this. What's all mean in the Hebrew? All. All the men of Israel, when they saw the men, fled. From the battle lines. They fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. That's not just the army. That's Saul too. They're all running with great fear. Instead of facing the giants, they are fleeing the giants. Why are they fleeing the giants? Because they are void of the Spirit of God. And if you are a child of God, especially if you're a child of God, I promise you, you will be, if you're void of the Spirit, you'll be void of courage. If you're without the Spirit, you'll be without courage. Our courage comes from the Lord. The battle belongs to the Lord. And if we don't give it to the Lord, if we're not full of the Spirit, you better believe we're going to be greatly afraid. And we're not going to face our giants. We're going to flee from our giants. Jesus said it like this in John 5:5. He says, I am the vine. I'm sorry, 15:5. He says, I am the vine. You are the branches. Without me, you can do what? Nothing. 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 Nothing of any value. Nothing of any eternal. Anything you do without me is worthless. If you're not filled with the Spirit of God, directed by the Spirit of God, guided by the Spirit of God, empowered by the Spirit of God, whatever you do is vanity. You'll never defeat any giants in your life if you're a child of God without the Spirit of God. That's the way God set it up for us. But with the Spirit, we're more than conquerors in Christ Jesus who loved us. And we'll see that later on. All right, then in verse number 25, he says, so the men of Israel said, have you seen this man who has come up? Have you seen this giant? Why are we running from the battle lines? Why are we fleeing the giants? Have you seen this guy? I mean, this 10-foot monster of a man in all of this armor, carrying this giant spear, challenging one of us to come fight him. Have you seen this guy? And you're wondering why we're fleeing the battle? There's a big problem I see with that. What's the root of that? What's the root? At the root of this fear. At this root, the root of, instead of facing the giant, fleeing the giant. What's at the root of this? Well, all you got to do is go back in their history and you remember the story when they first came into the promised land the first time at Kadesh Barnea. You remember that? The whole nation came and they sent in the spies. And what did the spies see? They saw the Anakim. They saw the sons of Anak, probably Goliath's father. And they saw them and they said, there are giants in the land. We're like grasshoppers compared to these guys. We're not going into the promised land. Did it cost them pretty dearly back then? It certainly did. They spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness and not one single one of them, only two of them went into the promised land, Caleb and Joshua, and that was it. Because of their fear, because what was at the root of their fear? Their unbelief. They refused to believe God. They refused to believe the promises of God. And we're given all of these great promises in the Word of God. And if we're not defeating our giants and we're afraid of the giants in our life, it's not because God hasn't given us a solution to defeat those giants. It's because of what? Our unbelief. And that's the same thing that was at the root of their fear. And so the men of Israel said, have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to curse Israel. But listen. Saul has made a really great offer for anyone courageous enough to fight this giant. Who should have been fighting the giant? Saul should have been fighting the giant. But the Spirit of the Lord had departed from him. And with the Spirit of the Lord's departure, also his courage departed. And so Saul's the one who should have been fighting the giant. But instead, what's he doing? He's going to try to buy his way out of this. And look at the offer that he makes. That's a pretty good offer, I'm going to tell you. If I was Jesse, and this giant was making these charges, and Saul made this offer, Eli, Nathan, I'm going to tell you, you'd probably need to get ready to fight, because look at this offer. He says, and it shall be the man who kills him, the king will enrich him with great riches. Now, that's a good deal right there. Great riches. Good deal. Hear that, Eli, Nathan? He will give him his beautiful daughter. Now, Eli, that rules you out because you're already married. But Nathan, you're there. But here's the kicker now. Here's why you would have to go to battle. Right here, the next one. Because in the United States of America, I don't know of a better deal. He will give his father's house exemption from taxes in Israel. Get your sword, Nathan. You're going to battle. I mean, what a deal. I'm sorry, I'd have to sacrifice you for that if I never had to pay taxes again. and hope you won. You got it. Okay. Then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, "What shall be done?" David's ticked. He hears this uncircumcised Philistine cursing Israel, cursing God. He says, "What's going to be done about this? Aren't y'all going to do anything about this?" Because he's got the Spirit of God on him. And he's feeling the wrath of God in his heart. You know, we've seen over and over again here in the Old, or a few times here in the Old Testament, where the wrath of God came upon someone by the Spirit of God coming upon them. And the Spirit of God is on David and never to depart from David. And so David is sensing God's wrath in this situation. So he's saying, "What's wrong with you guys? Are you going to let this guy keep cursing us?" And I mean, so he says, you know, what's the reward? Who cares what the reward is? Someone needs to take away the reproach from Israel. For who is this uncircumcised, ungodly? He's outside the covenant. An evil man. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should curse the armies of the living God? Man, don't you love David's heart there? I mean, David's not worried about that reward. You know what he wants? He wants to regain Israel's honor. He wants to regain the honor of God. God's being defamed by what's happening here. Friends, when we flee from our giants, do you understand we defame God? And we need to ask ourselves sometimes, you know, hey, what are we going to do about this? What are we going to do to take away the reproach of Israel? A spiritual Israel of the church. Are we just going to sit back? Are we going to run? Are we going to flee every time someone disagrees with us or someone attacks us or persecutes us? Are we going to cower in a cave? Or do we have the heart and we have the Spirit of God? You know, the Spirit of God should cause us all to want to face some giants. Instead of running from giants. And the people answered him in this manner. They didn't understand what he was saying. So it shall be done. I mean, he'll get a nice reward. His dad wanted to pay taxes. You'll marry a beautiful princess and you'll be part of the royal family. I mean, what a deal. You'll have lots of money. So it shall be done for the man who kills him. Now, Eliab is watching all of this. David's older brother. He's ticked. And Eliab, his older brother, heard when David spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was aroused. I mean, he was hot against David. And he said to him, "Why did you even come down here, David? And with whom have you left those few sheep? You're nothing but a sheep herder in the wilderness, and you don't even have a big herd. I know your pride. All of this is pride. You're a prideful little guy. And I know the insolence of your heart. For you've come down here just to watch the battle. You're just nothing more than an armchair quarterback. You're nothing more than a spectator. Who are you to question our courage? Who are you to tell us what we ought to be doing?" Now, I can almost understand Eliab being mad here at this point. David's coming off pretty bold, isn't he? But what Eliab doesn't understand is that David's boldness isn't coming from himself. It's coming from the Lord. You know, to Eliab, David just reeks of pride. And so he said, "Man, you go back." And he puts him down. He says, "You're nothing but a little sheep herd, and you don't even have a big herd." But David's boldness is coming from the Spirit of God. Let me tell you something. Listen to me very carefully here, because there's some people that confuse boldness with pride. If you're bold in your flesh and you have bold talk and it's all a bunch of hot air and it's coming from your pride, that's one thing. But when God's Spirit is upon you and God has given you a vision and he's given you a challenge, man, don't back off of that. Be bold in it. Be bold in the way you approach your giants. Be bold when people put you down. Say, hey, man, the Lord's called me to do this. I'm going to do it. I don't care what you think I am. If you think I'm nothing but a little sheep herder, somebody needs to do something about this giant. Some of us need to do something about the giants in our life. And God's given us the power to defeat the giants. God's given us the power to pursue our dreams and our visions. And that's not pride to say, man, this is my goal. This is what God set for me. That's not pride. That's the boldness of the Lord coming out. Nothing wrong with that at all. Isn't it amazing how sometimes your greatest skeptics come from your own family? I mean, Eliab should be saying, man, David, you were anointed king by Samuel. Maybe you got something. Maybe you're up to something here. Maybe God's up to something here. Maybe God's going to use you. But first, let me go out to battle. Let me fight this guy. That'd been an honorable brother, wouldn't it? Let me fight him. And if I die, then you go fight him. We're going to restore the honor of God. We're going to restore the honor of Israel. But what's his problem? He is jealous of David. He is jealous of David because David was anointed as a future king by Samuel, and he wasn't. And in his mind, he wanted to put David down so David would be below him again the way he had always had him before he got anointed as king. You know, Jesus had the same problem, didn't he? When he was running around the countryside healing the sick, and the lame were walking and the blind were seeing. And he was teaching with all of that authority. What did his brother say? He's lost his mind. He's proclaiming to be this, you know, he's acting as if he's the Son of God. Well, guess what, boys? He was and is the Son of God. Nothing, that wasn't pride. When Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. Friends, that was not pride. That was the truth. That was God Almighty in the flesh speaking about who he is. And then David said, what have I done now to you, Eliab? You know, apparently this resentment was an ongoing thing. I mean, why are you getting on me without a cause? And then he does the right thing, friend. Watch what he does. He doesn't sit there and waste his time arguing with skeptics and naysayers. Don't ever waste your time with that. If God's given you a vision, he's given you something to do, don't listen to the naysayers. What do? Do the same thing David did. He turned from him. I'm not going to listen to this. God's given me a task. I'm going to kill a giant. I'm not going to listen to you. And he turned toward the other people, and they said the same thing. He said the same thing to them. What's going to be done about this uncircumcised Philistine? You know, who's humiliating Israel? Who's blaspheming the Lord? What are we going to do about this? And they just said, hey, there's a great reward out there. Why don't you go do it? And then the word got around. David was stirring up all of this trouble, and the word got, you know, to Saul. And Saul sent for him. Game on. Now we're about to see the great victory. And then David said to Saul, let no man's heart, even yours, Saul, it's a rebuke on Israel and on Saul and on us. Let no man's heart fail him. Heart fail because of this giant. Hey, if none of you are going to fight him, your servant Saul will go and fight with the Philistine. I'll do it for you, Saul. I'll do it for Israel. But mainly, I'll do it for the Lord. It's a good place to stop today. We'll stop there. Because I believe, as I said earlier, in this situation, in that day, in Israel, we get a picture of Christendom in the United States of America today. This great nation with this great heritage. And we're not facing anything. We're fleeing the giants. I mean, giants interfere with our comfort zone. So we just turn from them and we just walk away from them. They can blaspheme God all they want. They can blaspheme the church all they want. They can pass laws against the church all they want. We're going to just go get in our little cave and watch NFL football and watch them blaspheme God. Or we're going to go to the movie house and watch them blaspheme God. That's where we're at as a church today. Friends, I'll tell you, the church is full of a lot of Sauls. And what is Saul? Saul is a pretender. Saul was not a man of God. He was a pretender. The church is full of a lot of cowards. We're cowards. Running from the spiritual Philistines, running from the devil, running from evil. When the gates of hell cannot stand against the church and we're running. We're fleeing the giants on four levels. Let me tell you these levels right now. On a personal level, that's where it begins. Because if you're not faithful in small things, you're not going to be faithful in large things. Bad habits. Bad habits we have in our lives that we just don't deal with. And God can't use us because of those bad habits. Because of a temper, gossip, greed. And it's just all sorts of other strongholds. We just have allowed the devil to come in and wreak havoc in our lives. And what do? We just cower back and let it happen. And the giants taunt us. And you know what happens? It's not the giant blaspheming God, it's us blaspheming God. Because when we don't live the kind of life that God's called us to live, we're blaspheming God. Addictions. I mean, God can deal with our addictions that we have in our lives. But we don't even face those giants. We just flee them. We just say, well, I'm just going to keep that addiction. I enjoy my addiction. And they taunt us, and they beat us down, and we just let it happen. Giants on a family level. I mean, you see so many marriages today. What do people do? What do they do? They face the giants when they have a problem in their marriage? No, they flee the giants. They flee to the, and they get divorces. Parents, they have a bad child, a child that's not disciplined, a child that obviously is going to cause all sorts of trouble in their lives, and they don't do anything about it because they're afraid to face that little giant, that little bitty giant this big. They're afraid to face that giant and do something about that giant's attitude and problems, and they just allow them to grow up, and what do they become? A bigger giant. A bigger giant that our society must face because we're afraid of those little kids. And I don't understand how as a church, man, if as a church our children should be the best children in the world. And if they're not, that's because probably we're not paying attention to where they're at and what they're doing. And what they're watching, we just flee. The church facing all sorts of, fleeing from all sorts of giants. We're not facing them, we're fleeing from them. We're living in a pluralistic society that hates the church. We're living in an antagonistic government that hates the church. With an antagonistic government that hates the church. And what do? We run. We forsake the word and we compromise the word and we conform to the world. That's not facing any giant. That's fleeing the giants. And then on a national level, how tragic the situation is with our nation today. And our on a city level, a national level, state level, however you want to look at it, we're running like rabbits, cowering in caves, while our country is being hijacked by evil forces. What do you mean we're running? Well, you know, in the last election, do you realize that like 30% or 40% of Christians didn't even vote? Didn't even vote in the last election. Just sat back in the cave, cowering. I can't really do anything about this. Friends, immoral, godless socialism is taking over this country as I speak. And we're doing nothing about it. It's expanding on every front while we withdraw at every front. It's in our schools, it's in our government, it's in the business world. And what do? Nothing. Nothing. I heard the other day, I read an article about the CEO of one of the big coffee chains here in the United States, the biggest. And you know what he said at a stockholders meeting? One of the stockholders raised the question, why are we getting involved in this homosexual marriage issue? Why don't we just sell our coffee and leave it at that? You know what his comment was? He said, let me tell you what you need to do, buddy. You need to sell your stock. If you want to bring Christian views into this company, you need to sell your stock. And anybody out there that hears this, you need to sell your stock. We don't want you in our company. Go buy your coffee somewhere else if you don't like what we're doing. You know what would happen tomorrow? I want to name this company's name so bad. But you know what would happen tomorrow if none of you and none of us would drink? No Christian in this country would stop drinking their coffee. They would, and if you had any kind of investment in your 401k or anywhere in that company, you would divest yourself of that investment. You know what happened to that company? They would go down the tubes tomorrow. And we're sitting here supporting companies like that and doing absolutely nothing. And friends, that is fleeing the giants. And giants have to be fought one giant at a time. One person at a time. And until we start doing that, and we're going to learn how we do that next week, until we start doing that, it's just going to get worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. How do we do that? How do we fight those giants? Well, stay tuned next week, and I'll spare you of that this week. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just thank you for your word and your goodness. And Father, we do pray for the situation that we see taking place right before our very eyes. And on a personal level, Lord, on a church level, on a national level, Father, just evil giants have seemed to have taken over our society, our homes, our workplaces. Just everywhere we turn, there's just these evil giants. Father, help us to be men and women of God, men and women of courage, men and women who will stop fleeing the giants and begin to face these giants. Show us the giants in our life, Lord. Sometimes we don't even see them. Show us those giants. And Lord, we know that it's only by the power of your Holy Spirit that we can do anything of any value. It's only by the power of your Holy Spirit that we can defeat any giant. But Lord, the giants fall when you're living and acting through us. We want to be giant slayers, Lord. And so we ask you to teach us to do that and bless our study next week as we learn just how to slay those giants. We thank you in Christ's name, the great giant slayer who slew the devil at the cross, Lord, and gave us a great victory. Help us to live in victory and not defeat because of his blood. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Y'all have a great week.